Father, we thank you that you love us. But Lord, we also thank you that you call us into places that are life-giving, but Lord, oftentimes don't feel like it at the time. You call us into places of holiness. Because Father, that's where we are able to really thrive. And Lord, as we glory in your love, may we be compelled by your holiness. Lord, just step into that, not by our own power, but Father, by the power of your Spirit. And Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, may that just resonate with us. May your word rain down upon us in a life-giving refreshment. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to welcome everyone this morning. What book are we preaching through? James. I ask you that because sometimes I forget. Not really. That's going to be our book for the summer as we go through these summer months. There is a war that is raging, and I'm not talking about the war that is in Syria or the threat that is in North Korea. The war that I'm talking about that is raging is fought daily on the hidden battlefields of so many of our lives, the hidden battlefields of our homes, of our families, and in every person who is here this morning. We all wrestle with realities that are buried deep beneath us that maybe other people would acknowledge are there, but very few people really see. I hear the urgency, and I feel the urgency of Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires." Why? Because God doesn't want us to have any fun? No. Because it's these very desires which war against our souls. I know the power of these inclinations, these desires that wage within us. I know the power of that personally. I have met my enemy, and my enemy is not anyone else. It's not my wife, it's not my dog, it's not my kids. That enemy is me. My lust, my pride, my anger, my control. I have won some battles in the fighting against this enemy. But I also need to admit to you all that I have lost more than I've won. And as a result of that, I have faced the consequences of those battles, those losses. I have felt the gain, I've felt the guilt and the shame and the need to hide from others behind blame. Sometimes even blaming God. You ever feel like you're in a war? Who is this enemy that we are fighting? If you want, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 13. We're going to look at the verses 13 through 18 this morning. And James was the pastor of these people for many years, probably about 10 years. As he pastored them in Jerusalem, and then they were dispersed abroad through persecution, and they went out and they planted other churches. And now he hears about things that are going on, and he feels the need to step back into their lives and to speak to them about these issues because it appears that nobody else was. So we are looking today at the trial, or at the, you could call it the trial of temptation. And he writes these words, "When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and he is enticed. James cannot get more graphic than that. In the original language, throughout this book, he cuts to the chase and sometimes he even uses words where it feels like he's kind of picking a fight. But he is trying to be very direct and very clear. And he tells us this: in the midst of this war, my enemy is not outside of me per se, the primary enemy. My enemy is within. Now I want to ask us the question, is it ever okay to say the devil made me do it? Can we ever shirk our responsibility and say the devil made me do it? How about my wife made me do it? She made me angry. Yeah, I think that one's fair game. How about my husband made me do it? He drives me nuts. Men? Women? What's that, women? Yeah, I thought you were being drowned out by your husbands. Or how about this? God, you made me do it? No. It's not even in his nature. Not even in his nature. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires. Anybody here have evil desires? I'm raising two. One for me, and if you guys aren't courageous, one for you. All right? Maybe I have enough evil desires for all of us. When by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and he is enticed. James doesn't blame. Instead, he names. He exposes the very process through this word this morning. He exposes the very process more clearly than any other writer in the New Testament in terms of how we fall, how temptation seeks to groom us so that we will become enslaved to sin, so that which wars within us, wars against us. And the first thing he points out is this: temptations that are outside of me, temptations that I see, arouse my own desires. And when this happens, when that arousal takes place, and I'm not just talking about in terms of sexuality, it goes way beyond that. But temptations arouse my own desires, and when this happens, aroused desires ignite, and I love that word, ignite, they urge me to indulge my quote-unquote hidden inclinations. Now, why do I say hidden? Because I may not always be aware that they're there, that they are alive, lurking beneath the surface until temptation comes. And all of a sudden, something jumps within me and is more alive at that point in time than I ever realized before. That's those inclinations which lie deep within us. And all of a sudden, I realize I've met the enemy. So when we are aroused sexually, when we are aroused with anger, when we are aroused and tempted to blame others, James says, stop. It's not someone else's fault. The problem is within. Now, he doesn't say that in an effort to shame us or to blame us. That's not what he is about doing. What he is doing is this. He is saying, I want you, my people, my brothers and my sisters, I want you to understand what goes on, what lies within your own being. And that's these inclinations which are tinder dry and are ready to ignite at any point in time. And when this happens, indulging my inclinations require me, if I choose to indulge that inclination, Because just because the temptation comes, just because my inclinations are aroused, does not mean that I've sinned. But it's that point in time where I decide, you know what? I'm going to take a stroll. I'm going to begin to indulge those desires. And when indulging my inclinations require me at that point to go through a process in my own thinking. And that is, if I'm going to do this, I've got a process by which I need to think about it, and I begin to justify my choices. I tell myself, well, I tell myself what I want to hear. Just this once, nobody will ever know, and I can stop anytime. Kind of like the sample ladies at Costco. I was thinking yesterday as I went to Costco the second time in 2 days, I thought, man, I come here more than I go to church. What's that say? And I don't go because I need to buy anything. I go because I go with a competitive spirit that says, I'm going to get those samples. Now, each one of these sample ladies hope that I will buy what they're selling. And there are times when I do. And I come home and I always regret it. I've indulged my desires. I almost bought the Angus patties the other day. Pre-cooked, oh, they were good. The Philly cheesesteaks, I've been able to resist, but I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to do it. But every time I go, I look at that, you know what, I can have this, and it's okay because it's a sample, there are no calories to it. It's okay, it doesn't matter what diet I'm on, I can have the samples at the sample lady counter. That's what sin is like. Is I can tell myself there are no calories, there are no consequences, I can stop at any point in time. Except, I don't. I don't. And you can pray that they do not have the Häagen-Dazs bars out again. Because I'm a goner at that point. That's how temptation works. We begin to tell ourselves what it is we want to hear. And I lie. I blame others. I gave into that temptation because I was lonely. I gave that into that temptation because my wife made me angry. My kids angered me. I feel alone. I gave in because. I justify it. And then I blame it. And then I lied to myself about the consequences. And that is, it's not a big deal. No one will ever know. There's a change that begins to take place in our thinking that goes all downhill whenever we move from aroused inclinations to indulging those inclinations. James explains the process here, and a step-by-step process. You can read about the process in story form in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 7, it's in story form, and it's an incredible picture of what takes place. But as I indulge myself in my inclinations, and I lie to myself about the consequences, at some point reality strikes. Reality strikes. Maybe Kim looks at me and says, you've really been going to those sample ladies a lot recently, honey. Yeah. But reality strikes. And suddenly something begins to happen within us. You know, I'm compelled to shame. I'm compelled to hide the truth as much as I can by shame and by blame. But here's the truth. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and he is enticed. Now, I'm not a hunter or a fisherman. I've tried it. It doesn't work well for me. just never, ever has. When Nathan wanted to go hunting deer, he said, "Dad, how do I clean a deer?" And I said, "I don't know, son. Let's get on YouTube." We watch YouTube videos on it. You can learn anything by YouTube. But I do understand the kind of hunting that James talks about here. When he uses the terms like dragged away, it creates an image within our mind of a picture of a person being drawn to bait and then trapped. And then coming out of nowhere is the predator who snatches the prey and walks off with its head flapping in the wind. Or enticed is more of a fishing metaphor. Fishing metaphor of where you put the lure out there. I was listening to a fishing show briefly yesterday. I just got in my truck and I turned the radio on, and it's amazing how many lures there are to use at different points in time, different weather, different places, all so that you can trick the fish. But that's what enticed is to snare it. But there is more. It's not just dragged away and enticed. But it goes on. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? To what? Death. In many ways, actually in all ways, Scripture always presents sin as violence. It's a violent act against ourselves. Through guilt and shame and addiction, as we engage this process each step of the way, it draws us in deeper and deeper into guilt and shame and addiction, and then into the power of corruption, and then in the power of that corruption to spread throughout the rest of our being. It never stops. You cannot contain corruption. It never stops. It's without being able to contain it. It never stays here. It always spreads. It always spreads. That's why Galatians 6 says, you know what? Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, what a woman sows, that which he will reap. And when he has planted a seed, he will actually plant. It will give birth to many seeds. That's my paraphrase. It'll give birth to many seeds. And it begins to corrupt not just me, not just my own soul or my own identity, but also my community. See, in this process of temptation, which ignites my desires, and when those desires are ignited, I indulge them. And when I indulge them, I go through this process of denial. As we go down this step, these steps, there will always be casualties. If sin corrupts, then corruption, by its very nature, will always spread and reproduce. It has this multiplying effect, this power to multiply and go beyond. That's why I read a couple of years ago that 70% of all female, and I would assume male prostitutes, 70% of them have been sexually molested by a member of the family. One prostitute put it like this. She said, "It's boot camp. Incest is boot camp for prostitution. You cannot stop the corruption process of sin once it begins to ignite within our own souls." That's why part of my habit is this. When I start to feel like my inclinations are being aroused, even though at that point there is no sin, I say, "Father, forgive me for the fact that I even want that." I've not done that yet with the sample ladies at Costco, but perhaps I ought to try it. Forgive me, Father, for wanting to come back again and again and again. But I think that there's wisdom to that. To being able to say, "Father, forgive me for the inclinations which are which are aroused within my own soul. Because sin always spreads, indulging in it. Proverbs 25:26 says this. Solomon knew this process well, but he tells his son, as he writes the book of Proverbs, if the godly compromise with the wicked, in other words, if they give in to the temptation, if they allow this process to bear its fruit, if the godly compromise with the wicked, it's like polluting a fountain or muddying a spring. When one person pollutes the fountain or the spring, the whole community begins to pay the price. And that's a bit sobering for us. That's a bit sobering for me. For me to realize that what I indulge in actually can have an effect upon you. So you better pray for my holiness. What I do when no one else is looking can have an effect upon you. But I wouldn't let it just stop there. What you do when no one else is looking can actually have an effect upon those who are around you. Even though they may never even know, and even though it may take time for it to manifest, it doesn't matter. The point is that corruption spreads. Corruption spreads. Now, in the midst of this process, we need to understand that we have more than one enemy. That while the enemy that I battle lies within at its core, at its root, there's more than one enemy in this war. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of this air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." This is just not a force, an impersonal force. This is an actual person. And his name is Satan. His name is Satan. And he is at work in those who are disobedient. And the idea of at work is this: energetically engaged. Now, how does he engage this? How does he work? What's his strategy? His strategy is threefold. Satan knows our stories. He knows our stories, in fact, better than we do. Satan knows exactly where we're vulnerable. He knows what we were missing as we were being raised in our families of origin. He knows what's missing in our marriages. He knows what's missing in our friendships. He knows. Therefore, he also knows exactly where we are vulnerable. He knows. He knows our stories better than we know them ourselves. And our stories are what make us who we are. It's what defines our strengths. It's what defines our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. Satan knows our stories better than we do. And his desire is to capture our attention with temptations that will appeal to our needs and arouse our longings. He will play to our weaknesses. He has the power to do that, not just externally, but he has the capacity to influence our thinking. So he knows our inclinations, he knows what's missing, he knows the lies that we believe, and he plays right into those. And when something hits us, we can be aware of this truth, and that is, it's not just our own inclinations that are rising up on their own, but there is a force that is energetically engaged in this process. So we have an enemy, and the enemy is within, but there's more than one enemy. He knows exactly where we are extremely vulnerable, And he has the capacity to orchestrate events, to call attention with our mind to things that we might miss that would arouse us. And then, when we indulge those inclinations which have been ignited, when we indulge them, he shames and he condemns us by emphasizing our guilt, by exploiting our shame, by saying, you know what, if anybody ever finds out about this, then you're hosed. No one can ever, ever know. He knows how to play this game, and he knows how to exploit us. Our enemy's tactic is always the same: to groom us, to arouse us, to shame us, and to condemn us. That's what he does. It's the very same process that a predator will use to groom, arouse, shame, and condemn someone they want to sexually exploit. It's the very same process. It's just applied to different areas. I had this aha moment this last week when I was thinking about that, and I was doing some reading on sexual exploitation for the process that we're going to be going through this fall on dealing with it. I thought, the devil, he's not very creative. He uses the same process many times across the board, the same process, but he knows our vulnerabilities and he knows how to get us. To groom, to arouse, to shame, and to condemn. So now you know why Peter, just in a blanket statement, makes this statement: dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. And let me emphasize this: this process and engaging in this process is not just an individual concern. It's a community concern. It's something that we should not be concerned about just for ourselves. It's something that we should be concerned about for those who are around us. But Martin, you're making a big deal. It's no one else's business what's happening in my life. And I'm saying that's hogwash. I have no idea what hogwash is, but I learned it growing up. And it's not good. But we'll talk more about that at another time. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires. Do whatever it takes, which war against your soul. Because it's not only your soul that it's going to war against, it's going to be warring against those that you love. It's going to be warring against those who are your friends. It's going to be warring against our community. We must not have a cavalier attitude and a cavalier heart towards things of sin and temptation. Because there's always going to be a price to pay. Now, where is God in the midst of this war? In this war, our Father is our victory. And I don't mean that in a simplistic, mamby-pamby sense. I mean it in this way. Our Father speaks into the chaos of our lives, guiding us, giving us the capacity, the ability to be able to live on a trajectory of victory. And I love what James says here. He says, do not be deceived, my dear brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above. In other words, it's not your Father you can blame. It's not your Father that's causing you to fall. On the contrary, my Father has different plans for you. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, the one where light originated from, the very source of it. Now, what's he talking about? James is a good Jewish boy, and he goes back to the creation story, and he says, listen to this. This is where your Father is in the midst of this war, in the midst of this battle. Remember when, before creation took place, you know the story, it was dark and it was chaotic. And at that point in time, your father, my father, spoke into this vast chaos, this vast nothingness, and he brought light. He brought light. And he is the originator and the source of light in the midst of the darkness that surrounded it, all of creation at that point in time. And this same Father who spoke light back then is the same one who speaks light into the chaos and the darkness in our wars within temptation. Isn't that beautiful? That's amazing to think about. Our Father is on our side. But I love that imagery. Our Father speaks into the chaos of the war which rages within our own souls. He speaks words of infinite power by bringing light and hope to dark places. And he goes on, he says, who does not change like shifting shadows. What's that about? He speaks from a heart that is unshakable in his commitment to us. In this war, his heart is for our redemption, not for our destruction. And it never changes. It's unshakable. It's unchangeable. His heart never changes regardless of how many times we fall. And keep this in mind. Just because we lose a battle doesn't mean we lost the war. We don't have to lose the war. Our Father says, you know what? I'm with you no matter what. He goes on to say, he chose to give us birth. And this is the first of what will be several allusions to the new birth in James. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He says this, yeah, the battle is real. But you know what? I have spoken life into you through the gospel. I have planted within you inclinations which will now war against those old inclinations. The inclinations to hate evil. The inclinations to mourn evil. The inclination to be able to say, Father, I'm sorry that I even have these inclinations. Because apart from the work of the Spirit and apart from the work of the gospel, we don't really have that in any compelling way. And that's the beauty of what James is saying. He's saying, you know what? I'm not about just telling you to just stop it. Although that's wise many times. When you find yourself in a ditch or in a hole, it's a good thing to stop digging. But he says, you know what? I am planting within you inclinations that will war against the old stuff. I'm giving you something new. He speaks or he births redemption within us. That you may be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Now what's he referring to there? He speaks or he births a glorious hope, not just for you as we begin to enter into this trajectory of victory. Not meaning that we're always going to be victorious, but we're on a trajectory towards victory, and our Father is birthing that within us, and our Father is unshakable in His commitment, even when we lose a battle. He's saying, I'm giving you hope personally, but I'm also giving you, as a people of God, I'm giving this people of God the hope together, who will then serve as an example and an illustration to those who have no hope, that says, you know what, you don't have to go down this pathway. There's a glorious hope. But it's only done through the birthing process of the gospel within our lives. But we've got to want it. We've got to want it. We've got to want it. We've got to be willing to say, God, I really don't want to go down that path anymore. Got to want it. We got to want it for ourselves. as much as our Father wants it for us. Sometimes our Father wants something for us more than when we want it for ourselves. And He says, you know what? If you taste victory, you're going to want it. If you taste victory, you're going to want it. But Martin, I haven't tasted victory in a very long time. Then this is an invitation for you to that process. We've got to be willing to step into the battle and to fight. But Martin, I keep losing. Well, there may be a lot of reasons for that. And when that happens, we need to sit down with someone who has some discernment who can help us process what is going on within our lives. But never let that be the motivation for you to step back and say, I'm just going to quit fighting. Because we've got to be willing to fight this war with others. Well, how? Well, just briefly, just by starting out by sharing our story. Just by sharing our story. Sharing our story, rather than allowing shame and guilt to keep us hidden, to motivate us to blame others, to share your story. Sit down with someone and say, hey, can I share with you my story? Or you sit down with someone and say, hey, can I share my story with you? It's something that's pretty simple, albeit very threatening. I sat down with there were three guys in the hot tub at the men's retreat, and I just says, you know, tell me your story. It was amazing, the stories that were told and the freedom that was tasted. And the thought of, you know what, perhaps we can begin to take some separate steps. Some different steps to go into a little different direction. So that you can write a new one. Oh, it's a battle. It is. And that's why James tries to help us understand the process by which we go through. And in this battle, in this war, there's going to be victories and there's going to be defeats. There's going to be struggles. And there's going to be freedom. Just keep that in mind. I think we are all, those who were here on Easter Sunday, deeply, deeply moved by Jake's story. Remember that? You know, people were talking about that story for the next week. You know why? Well, part of the reason was because it was so well stated. And it was so vulnerable, and it was so honest. And it showed the process that one man had to go through to get to where he is right now. And it shows the future battles that he's going to have to continue to fight. But you know, one of the things that came out again and again and again, in one way or another, was this. I now have the courage to think that there might be hope for me. That there might be hope for me. Because one man had the courage to come before 250, 300 people, however many it was, and say, hi, I'm Jake and I'm an alcoholic. And this time last year, before the Easter service, I had to take a couple of drinks just to get here. But now I'm 110 days without alcohol. And you know what? I couldn't have done it without Cameron, without Kendrick, without the other guys who came up and stood beside him. That's what James is calling us to within this book, and we'll see how that plays out in chapter 5. But that's the story. And you know what? There's freedom. There was no shame. No one stood up and in their mind that I know of said, how could you? How could you drink like that? No one. There was no shame. There was only freedom. There was only freedom, and there was only rejoicing, and there was only hopefulness. That Jake represents sort of a first fruits for what many other people could. to begin to experience. And that's the glory of what James is talking about. Yeah, there is a battle that is raging. There is a war that is raging. But just keep in mind, is we don't have to always lose. Amen?
There was a question, and it is, what is the difference between sin and full-grown sin?
Sin and full-grown sin is the act of entering into, and I would say in James's mind, since he's taken us on a progression, it is the final consequences of it. It results in death. And I don't think that that just means physical death. I think it's death of your soul. That which God is birthing within you just becomes nothing more than a name only. And that's what James's point is. And it may result eventually in actual physical death. James 5:21 says, he who turns his brother away from sin saves his soul from death. That's what he's talking about. Sin always takes us into a direction of violence against ourselves, which results in destruction of ourselves and of the community.
Well, and don't you think it has something to do with going from the smattering of sin, where I'm choosing here sin, okay, I'm choosing not to sin, oh, I chose to sin here, and it's going from that to I'm choosing to sin, like I'm no longer fighting
sample,
sin.
Sample, ladies.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's that habitual side of sin.
Yes, it's the formation of our soul. It's the deforming of who we are. Yep. I would never buy Philly cheesesteaks, but if I keep sampling them, you're going to find them in my freezer. It's that kind of thing.
That's a great example. Jeff?
Would you guys talk for a minute or so, briefly, of course, but how identity plays into temptation and then acting out of sin oftentimes, both in regard to either not understanding our identity or having a false identity, or in understanding it but not focusing on it.
Jeff, what do you think? It always gets back to identity, because one of the things that we start out with in our relationship with Christ at conversion and for a period of time after that is, man, I am the beloved child of God. But yet when I begin to indulge in sin because those inclinations are ignited within me, they're aroused and they're ignited, pretty soon I become shamed. Pretty soon I become guilt-ridden. And all of that gets back to a deformation of the very core of my identity. My father, I don't have a father. God could never love me. I got to keep this hidden. If God only knew, or if others only knew, God cannot forgive me. I've had people who said, you know what? If I did this, I know that God would never, ever, ever, ever forgive me. Or I did this and God would never, ever forgive me. That's a deforming of our identity. Our very essence, our very understanding of who we are. It's sort of the parable of the prodigal son. I'm coming back as your servant, as your slave. That's a great picture of the deformation of our identity, which then plays upon it at deeper and deeper levels, drawing us deeper and deeper and deeper.
I've already done it, so why not just keep doing
yeah.
it? Which is an identity statement. This is who I am. This is what I do. I'm just going to get into it. Instead of choosing to fight. And, you know, as James talks about, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Part of that drawing near is me recognizing that identity piece. I am a child of the Most High God. I am a son. I don't have to say yes. I have freedom from sin. So when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I have freedom from sin. So I can choose not to sin. I can choose to say no to sin. Why? Because of who I am in Christ, because of my identity. But when we choose to sin, we say, my identity doesn't matter. I've already done it. Who cares? And I think that that's that formation piece that you're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, it's Romans 8 where it says, the mind that is focused on the things of the Spirit, on the ways and the heart of the Spirit, mm-hmm. they're free.
Yeah.
they experience greater and greater freedom. Those who set their mind on the things of the flesh, they pursue the flesh. They go deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's not just about participation, it's about formation.
Yep.
How we understand ourselves, how we see ourselves.
And it's that focus on the things of above, where Christ is seated, where we are with Christ as co-heirs.
Mm-hmm.
So it becomes part of that focus piece. Yep. Does that make sense?
Any other questions, thoughts? Going once, going twice.
Oh.
It's the downward spiral of sin. Starts out and then goes faster and faster and faster and faster and just pulls you down.
Yep.
And it gets you, and it pulls you down.
Yep, it does.
And others with you, they're sucked in.
Been there, done that, don't want to go back.
And it's great, and this is one of my favorite passages, and I love the whole, I'm dragged away and enticed by my desires. I have no one else to blame. I just remember so much of my life. I blamed Satan, I blamed circumstances I didn't own. And I loved how you pointed out, James is telling you to own it.
Yeah, and it's not out of a sense of shame or condemnation. It's out of a sense of awareness of this is where we start if we're going to be able to experience freedom. Okay? He's not shaming or condemning anyone. He's trying to shake them awake because no one else was dealing with it in their community. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for its clarity. And Lord, may you continue to draw us deeper in as we seek to be able to live as passionate followers of Jesus. Lord, make that a reality in our life. Lord, help us to invite others into that reality, that it may grow deeper and deeper within us. And all God's people said...